This is the word of the Lord from Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the church of Jesus Christ, the picture of this beautiful church that you have given to us. And Lord, as we now look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and guide? Would you show us from your word how you want us to conform to the likeness of Christ Jesus and be a witness in the world for you? Would you show us how to become the people of God, the church of God that you call us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world? And so, Father, I thank you. And I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
42 to 47 that Dan read, we have been looking at since the beginning of the year. The new year, we began to look at it, ask the question, what is the community of grace? What does that mean? What's it look like? And we think we've discovered a few things as we've considered Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, which has been called by John Calvin the natural face of the church, or as other theologian, a guy named George Eldon Ladd, has called it, has pointed out that these are the four essential elements of Christian discipleship. If you want to have Christian disciples, you need to teach them these four things that we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Well, what are those four things? Well, we see them right there. The apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But of course, it's not just that they exist, right? But they devoted themselves to them. They remain constantly in. That's what the word means in the original language, is they stayed in. They remained constantly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, that, of course, is not to be taken literally. It's like pray without ceasing. Does Paul mean you just have to sit there all day long and talk to God and not do any work? No, it's hyperbole, saying this is a significant, ongoing, important, essential part of the Christian life, and so you are to be devoted to it, remain constantly in it, make it a part of everything you do. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Someone could object. Well, someone could always object. In fact, someone always does object, right? They might say, aha, I've been thinking about this, Pastor Bill, and you have not wanted really to do a lot of work as a preacher, so you just keep preaching on the same passage week after week after week. Reminds me of that story where the new pastor came to the church. You know this one, right? And he preached a sermon, and the people, you know, after the sermon left, and they shook his hand, and he said, wow, that was powerful. Thank you, Pastor. That was such a beautiful sermon. Oh, I was moved. And they all went off on their way into the week, and they came back the next Sunday, and he stood up and he preached the exact same sermon. And they kind of looked at each other. Kind of sounds familiar. And they walked out, and they kind of shook his hand and said, thank you, Pastor. That was really good. Again, Thank you for sharing that with us. We really liked it again. Thank you. And they went on with their week, and they came back the third week, and he got up and he preached the same sermon. And then they just kind of walked past him and shook his hand and kind of nodded and went on their way and went on to the week. And then they came back the fourth week. What do you think happened? Yeah, he did it again. He did it again. And finally, the elders came to him and said, "Pastor, you know, we know you're new here and you don't really know the congregation that well, but you preached the same sermon 4 weeks in a row." He said, "Yes, that's right. And when you start doing that, I'll move on to the next passage." So someone might say, "Aha, Pastor Bill, you've been preaching on this week after week after week." And I've been thinking about it. I've been driving around midweek just thinking about this passage. Good, that's what I want you to do. And they might say, "I thought we don't believe in good works at this church. Aren't the commands of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 good works? We got to do stuff." That's what it says. The church has got to do stuff. Caught you. You're preaching good works, brother. That's what you're doing. Well, thanks for bringing that up. To be clear, the essential elements, the four essential elements of discipleship, Christian discipleship, found in verse 42, are not commands. They are not imperatives. If you go to the original Greek, which I don't expect anybody to do, maybe a couple of you could, you would look it up and you would find that they are not imperatives. They're not commands. So you don't have to do it. Finally. That's what we've been waiting for. We don't really have to do it. So what are they? They're imperfect active indicatives. What do you mean they're imperfect? Are you still on the Bible imperfect? I thought, but we believed in the inerrant word of God. See those liberals. No. Imperfect is the opposite of a perfect verb, right? A perfect verb is what?
I don't know.
A perfect verb is a, come on English teachers, there's somebody out there that knows what a perfect verb is. It's a completed action, right? You've completed it. It's done. It's kind of past tense because it's been completed. This one isn't completed. It's imperfect. And it's active and it's indicative, which means it's a fact. It's an action. It is, in other words, they are facts which never came to completion. When they gave themselves over and devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer, what it means is it isn't that they got to the end of it and said, "We're done with those things." There are facts which never came to completion. They just kept doing them. They remained constantly in them. They were devoted to them. Well, I think that's significant. It doesn't say that God commanded him to do this. He didn't say, "Now you commit yourselves, devote yourselves to these things." They just did them. It doesn't say that they are not saved if they don't do it. Don't hear that something that I'm not saying. The Bible doesn't say you're not saved if you don't do these four things. You've got to do these four things in order to be saved. That's not what it says, and that's not what I'm saying. It just says that they did what they did do. It's just an observation that they were committed to those things. They were devoted to those things. They remained constantly in those four things. Yet the continued practice of these four essential elements of Christian discipleship had a profound effect. They didn't have to do them. God didn't even tell them to do it. But look at the effect. And awe came on every soul. And mighty wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Their faithful devotion to these four essential elements became the mark of the church. It became the natural face of the church. When you saw the church in Acts, you saw the church doing these four things. It's just what the church did. So let's return to that objection. Aha. I've been thinking, Pastor Cole. We don't believe in good works, do we? And aren't these commandments in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, good works? Well, thanks for asking again. Because that brings us to your question. First, yes, they are good works. Is it a good thing to study the Word of God, the teachings of the apostles? Yes. Is it a good thing to engage in the fellowship of the body of Christ, to be at one? Literally, the word koinonia means a unity created by the Holy Spirit. It's something that is true of us, regardless if we recognize it or practice it. The Holy Spirit has made us one. And so when we give ourselves over to the fellowship, we're just simply allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of unity that He's already done through Jesus on the cross. Is that a good work? Yes. Giving ourselves into the faithful practice of the sacraments and prayer. Are those good works? Yes, of course they are. I thought we don't believe in good works. Well, of course we believe in good works. Who said we don't believe in good works? Well, but this is a grace church. This isn't a works church. Yes, that's right. So we don't believe in good works. Wrong. Now I'm confused. Grace or works? Grace. But this is good works. Yes. So we don't have to do them. No, you're wrong. Who's on first? What we don't believe in is that good works can save us. That is what we don't believe in.
Amen.
You know what we believe. We believe that human beings are broken. That while we are created in the image of God, we have all fallen, and the effects of the fall in the garden has been visited on every human being in human history ever since. And that every, not just every person, but every part of the human experience is affected by human brokenness and sin. That's what we believe. We not believe that the fall caused the sin within us, but we believe that all of creation was affected by sin. So much so, what does the Bible say that creation does what?
Groans.
It groans. The very earth groans. If you don't like what's happening in the environment, you're worried about the hurricanes and the melting of the polar ice caps, that, by the way, is exactly what the Bible says. The earth, the creation, groans because of sin. I'm going to suggest to you that some law passed somewhere in Kyoto, Japan, and signed by all the nations of the world, is not going to take away the effects of sin on this creation. That's exactly what the Bible speaks to, is that sin permeates everything, every part of creation, and every part of the human experience. Now, luckily, God did not just leave us in that sin, but God the Father sent God the Son to die as the atoning sacrifice, to shed His blood so that the perfect blood of God Himself would pay for the sin that human beings have done. That the people of God would be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and that they, through His work on the cross, His entrance into the grave, and His resurrection from the dead, would be given access not just to new life, but to have access to the Father Himself for eternal life. And the proclamation that Jesus not only got up for the grave, out of the grave to have victory over sin and death and hell for us, but he is making all things new, that even the creation itself will be restored. That's how big is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we believe that the Bible teaches that. And that is something we receive by grace of God alone through faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. And so our brokenness, my sin, my brokenness, my inability to live life, the times when I suck at life, I'm rescued by God's mercy and God's grace. When I'm no good at relationship, I'm saved by God's grace. When I'm caught in my addictions, I'm saved by God's grace. That it is not my works, that good works don't work. I've tried it. You've tried it. We've tried to do everything we can to stop sinning. And guess what? Every time we try, we go back to it. And so we needed that one who would be the mediator between God and man. And that one is Jesus Christ. And he brings us salvation. He brings us new life. He gives us new birth. He makes us a new man. Wow, that's powerful. Amen. That might even get an amen for such a white crowd.
There was some amen.
Hallelujah.
Are you Presbyterians or something?
Amen.
So, what? I deserve the flames of hell, and I get eternal life. That's a pretty good deal, huh?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mark. I deserve everlasting punishment, and I get everlasting life.
Amen again.
What would be my response to such a gift? What is my response to that good news? There's only one, and that's that I say, God, I don't deserve any of this, and so I'm going to give you everything that I am. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to allow you to be master and ruler over my life. We believe that salvation is through by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, not by works. It's not that we don't believe in good works. We believe in good works, but we don't believe that good works can make us right with God. We believe that Jesus' work on the cross has made us right with God. And our faith in him by God's grace has made us right with God, not by my own works. We believe that good works are an essential part of the Christian life, however. Did you notice what Lord's Day 32 said during the children's time? Right? They are a response of gratitude to God for our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' work. And they have a purpose. We believe that our good works offer the assurance of faith. It's when we do good works. By the way, which of us, when walking in our brokenness and our evil, in our rebellion to God, which of us did good works? Well, I tried to be a good person. There's lots of people out there, a million billionaire philanthropists who are not Christians, who give money to, we give the kids shots, immunizations,
yes,
to half of Africa. That's a good thing, right? Yeah, why are they doing it? Well, they're just trying to be nice. You don't actually know that. I'm not saying that they're not trying to be nice, but you don't know that they are. You don't know that they're not trying to assuage their guilt, trying to get rid of the guilt that they have about how they earned their money, some of them, or they're trying to buy their way into heaven, or they're trying to look good in the eyes of other people. They're trying to elevate their standing so that they can get more attention and make maybe more money. We don't know why they're doing it. But what we know is that in our own sin, in my own brokenness, that when I pursued my own life, I didn't do things for other people that cost me anything. I didn't sacrifice. In fact, I was selfish. And the truth is, I didn't worship God, and I didn't love my neighbor. In truth, I hated God, and I hated my neighbor. Well, I don't know that I hated God, Pastor Bill. Just because I wasn't a Christian doesn't mean I hated God. When you look to God in the face and you say, no, get off that throne, I'm going to sit down. You can call it whatever you want. That's hatred of God. You despise that he would have the authority in your life, and so you tell him to move over because you're going to sit in that spot. You can call it anything you want, but that's hating God. You can call it whatever you want, but if you sneak into the kitchen and give yourself the bigger piece of pizza and give your spouse or your child or your parent or your friend the smaller one when you know that they really like the extra pepperoni, Corey.
You had to bring this up.
That's not the love of others. It's just not. And so when we do good works, when we go into the kitchen, we say, no, I love her, so I'm going to give her the bigger piece with the better peppers on it. That's actually proof that you're one of God's elect.
I was willing to take the heart attack.
Amen.
Sanitize that one.
He's willing to sacrifice himself and his health for the good of his wife.
Amen.
That one doesn't preach.
Well, that's what our good works show. They are an assurance of our faith. When we live a life of good works, we show others. They're a witness. That's what the Lord's Day 32 said. They're a witness to others about the truth of who God is. We believe that God created good works in advance for us to do, right? It's not by works that we've been saved. No, it's a salvation by grace through faith alone. Not by works, so that nobody can boast. And what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, following that great salvation by grace statement? Is that God himself has created in advance good works for us to do. In fact, he's not only saved us, but he saved us for the purpose of doing the good works that he's also created us to do. He has predestined us to be his own, and he has predestined us to be his servants and do his good works. Amen. For his glory. That is his picture of his people. That's what we believe. So it's not that we don't believe in good works. We just don't believe good works can save us. But today specifically, while focusing on the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, those are all good works. We're specifically looking at a single aspect of prayer out of those four elements. And someone could object again. And they probably would. Because people always object. Why do I need to pray? I know that Dwayne and Marion and Pastor Bill sit right over there in that corner every Wednesday morning and they pray. They pray for the needs of, you know, Aunt Helen's goiter. And they pray for, you know, the kids that are going. They pray for the marriages of the church. They pray for all kinds. Why do I need to do it? That's what Marion and Dwayne, that's their gift. It's their spiritual gift. That's what Marion's been called to do. We want to thank you for doing that. You get over there and pray on Wednesdays. Thanks, Dwayne. I know that the elders gather over there. I know that the leaders of this church earlier on Wednesday morning, because they're self-sacrificing people, that Mark gets out of bed even when he doesn't want to and he goes over there and prays. I know that Thomas and Dwayne and Dwight and other leaders and Ginger shows up on Saturday morning and they gather again over there and Randy shows up over there faithfully. He shows up over there and he prays for this ministry. Well, of course, that he's an elder and that is his ministry to the church. Why do I need to do it if other people with that clear spiritual gift and calling, that office, if they're praying, why do I need it? Well, thanks for asking. I got about 19 minutes left. What do you think?
You can do it.
You think so? I don't want to devote myself to prayer. I don't want to be devoted to prayer. Oh, sure, I pray before meals sometimes. It's not an embarrassing situation. But I don't want to devote myself. I don't want to remain constantly in prayer because, truthfully, it seems like it's a waste of time. I could be out there doing stuff. Let Duane and Dwight and Thomas and Randy and Phil and let Marion and let Mark, let them pray. I'll go do stuff. I'll get busy. I'm a person of action. That's what I am. So I don't want to pray. It's just not my thing. It seems like a waste of time. Besides, God does not need me to tell him what to do. I believe in the sovereignty of God. He already knows it. Why do I need to say it? He's in control. I'm good with that. It's all good. And truthfully, I got about 45 seconds of prayers in me. And then, I don't know what to say. It's like, Lord, help the kids, help the wife, help the family, help the parents, help the church, help Pastor Bill, help the elders, help Pastor Bill. He seriously needs help. That's not it. That's not it. I'm done. I don't know. Oh, there's that guy at work that's got that issue. Yeah, pray for that. World peace. Bring world peace. World peace. Imagine. World peace. Well, these are reasonable objections. They also are revealing. This person does not understand the nature and the purpose of prayer. If those objections, I think it's a waste of time. God's already in control. He's sovereign. I don't need to tell him anything. He already knows it. I don't know what to say. That's a person that does not understand the nature and the purpose of prayer. And how is it then, if those objections are real, how is it that the first church could devote themselves to prayer? Seems like a waste of time. God doesn't need me to tell him what to do. That's absolutely true. He doesn't need you to tell him what to do. God is all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's almighty. It's what theologians call omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is everywhere and knows all things, and he has all power to affect everything that he already knows. So what do I got to pray to God for? He is already knowing it. He's here. He knows what he can read my thoughts. I don't need to stop and I can just kind of do it on the go. God does not need anyone to tell him anything. You're absolutely correct. But that's not the point. That's not the purpose. It's not the point of prayer. What do you think is the purpose of prayer? What do you think it is? Complain to God? The Bible is filled with lament. Look at the Psalms. David complained to God, so I get you all the time. It's in the Bible. I get to complain to God. Yes, I know. No, really. I get to tell God my problems. I get to focus and tell him what I need. I need to go back and tell him what I'm afraid of. I need to get to go to tell him how I feel. I need to get to go to God and tell him what I should have. I need to go to God and tell him about me, about my stuff, about me, about my stuff. I need to tell him stuff. I need to ask him for stuff. I don't think, brother and sister, that is the purpose of prayer. Now, did God create us to be emotional human beings? Do we have struggles? Is there brokenness in ourselves, in our bodies, in our relationships, in our finances? And do we have a faithful and loving God that he will graciously receive us with all of the brokenness that we have, and we can express ourselves freely to him? Absolutely. But that's not the purpose of prayer. It's not. The purpose of prayer is either for me to change God and get God on my side and get God to do what I think he ought to do, to get God to give me what I think I need. It's for me to change God, or it's for me to allow God to change me. The purpose of prayer is either to get God to be on my side and support my ideas, or it's to confirm that I'm on God's side and adopt his ideas. But I don't know what to say when I pray. That's fair. That's a fair question. In your heart, don't do it physically, but in your heart, just raise your hand if you don't know. That means don't raise your hand. Raise your hand if you don't know what to say when you pray. You don't, I don't know what to say when I pray. Okay. What if we prayed like Jesus prayed? His disciples came to him and they said, "Master, teach us how to pray." How did he pray? Jesus took his eyes off himself and he put them on the Father. He took his eyes off of his own need, his own desire, and he put them squarely on the Father. In prayer, Jesus focused on the nature and the character of God the Father. How did Jesus teach his disciples to begin prayer? You know it, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus doesn't start by telling God what he wants. He begins by recognizing God's sovereignty, his bigness, and his glory. You don't know what to say? Tell God about his sovereignty, his bigness, and his glory. You don't know what to pray? Tell God that he's in control. Tell him that he's holy, that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's long-suffering. Come on, you tell me, what do you know about God? What are some attributes of God? Just say them.
All-powerful.
All-powerful.
Love.
Love.
Holy.
Merciful.
Just.
Holy.
Holy. Just.
Faithful.
Faithful.
Patient.
Long-suffering. Long-suffering.
Redeemer.
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 Healer.
Healer.
Loving.
Loving.
Compassionate.
Compassionate. You got nothing to say in prayer? You got a whole Bible full of truths of the nature and character who God is. I am the God who redeemed you out of Egypt. He's a redeemer. He's a savior. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty one. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the God of hosts. You don't have anything to say in prayer? Tell God who he is. That's what Jesus did. He started by telling God who he was. He focused on who God was. Hallowed. Father, that's right. Father in heaven, exalted one above us, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Jesus submits to the reign and the rule of God. He gives up his own will and he gives way to the will of God the Father. Your kingdom come. That's what's a kingdom? It's the reign and the rule of God, the authority of God over every part of Jesus' life. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't know what to pray? When you come to God and you've got this long list of things and you've got these concerns and you've got these needs and you don't know what, just tell God that his reign and his rule over your list is good enough for you. Right? Don't be a people that tells your God how big your mountains are. Be a people who tells your mountains how big your God is. You don't know what to say in prayer? And only then, when Jesus got his theology right, his theology, what is theology? It's the study of theos, God, right? It is the knowledge of God. When he got his knowledge of God the Father right, then, only then does Jesus turn his eyes on human needs. which, by the way, are real and valid. You got messed up issues in your life? Me too. It's okay to tell God, right? But we tell God not out of our position of weakness, but out of the position of His strength. See the difference? Give us
this day our daily bread.
Forgive us. What is the need? We need to be fed. We can't even create our own life. We will die if left to ourselves. We need forgiven because we're broken. We need to be led, and not into temptation, but we need to be delivered from the evil one. What if we saw our human needs in light of the bigness, goodness, holiness, mercy, forgiveness, and the glory of God? What if we looked at our problems in light of the attributes of God? What if we sought God's will for our lives before telling God what we want Him to do for us? What if we yielded control of our life, our family, our church, our culture over to God's sovereignty? Is there anything in your life, your family, your church, or your culture that causes you angst? Just raise your hand if there's something in one of those four things that caused you angst. Yeah, right. But what if we yielded control of those things to the sovereignty of God before we complained and told Him about our troubles? What if we began to talk to God first about who He is and then viewed those troubles? Here's my guess. Number one, I have never done those things. I have never focused on the attributes of God in light of my problems when my problems didn't shrink in vastly comparison. Maybe this is my own human experience. And by the way, I went through some pretty dark days, and so I'm not saying that it took all my pain away. I'm not saying that it drained me of all the angst and difficulty. Sometimes I would come to God and I would pray to Him and I would feel better because I focused on, and guess what? I would wake up the next day and my problem's still there. I'm not offering some kind of a magic pill that makes everything go away. I'm just saying day by day, new mercies I see. Great is Thy faithfulness. There is always the truth of who God is. It's going to be there tomorrow and every day thereafter. Any day that you've got a challenge and a problem, any day that you're worried about your life, your family, your culture, your church, God is going to be bigger and more faithful tomorrow than He ever has been. And that's the promise. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Someone might object because someone always objects. Why don't we see much awe? Why don't we see more signs and wonders? I wonder if we don't see much awe because we come to God with our agenda instead of embracing His agenda. I wonder if everyone here, and I know we can't do this, so let me just take that guilt off the table. I'm not trying to guilt manipulate anybody. But I just wonder if on Wednesday morning at 9, what time do we meet?
9?
9.
If I get here on time.
If Marion's always on time. I wonder if we all met over there in that corner for prayer. Every Wednesday at 9 o'clock, and I know you'd have to quit your jobs. I'm not asking you to do that. But I wonder if we did that every Wednesday for 1 year, if we wouldn't see some awe and some signs and some wonders poured out. I just wonder. Because what we can't say, see, the Bible doesn't work if we haven't done it. If you show up every Sunday for a year and say, well, you know, that church doesn't really feed me. Well, if you are here on a weekly basis, if you give yourself over to the fellowship of the body of Christ, if you submit yourself to a Bible study and to absorb the teachings of Jesus through the scriptures, the teachings of the apostles, if you participate in the breaking of bread and you remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross and you engage faithfully in prayer, my guess is that 12 months out, you couldn't possibly sit here and say that church didn't feed me all year long. I don't believe it.
Amen.
And prove me wrong. Absolutely. Prove me wrong. Whose agenda do you think might contain more awe? You going to God and asking Him to do things in your life? Or listening, focusing, knowing His attributes and His nature and His character, and allowing His agenda to rule? Listen to this again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Why would they do all this? Why would these people devote themselves to those things? What is the motive to do such a crazy thing? To what was all this in response? Well, we started in 42. But what happened verse 1 through 41? Well, in the first 13 verses, the Spirit was poured out of the church, wasn't it? That's Pentecost. You know the story. And then in verse 14, Peter stands up and he begins to preach the gospel. And he preaches about the redemptive work of Jesus. And in the last two verses, he says, save yourself from this wicked, adulterous generation. And the redemptive work of Jesus is experienced, and thousands of people are added to the church that day. That's the context for people. People who were lost in their sin, and they've heard the gospel, and they've experienced the redemptive work of Jesus in their life, that is the context for them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Because their lives have been rocked by the truth of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they cannot go back to the way they were. They're changed. So how has this redemptive work of Jesus enabled us to pray? By the way, when Jesus dies on the cross and for the forgiveness of our sins, that, by the way, should be a more motive than anything for us to participate in this new life, in this prayer. Number one, where's Jesus right now? He's in my heart, right?
He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us.
He's at the right hand of the Father interceding. When does he intercede? Day and night, he never stops praying for you. Wow! Look what Hebrews 4 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's the redemptive work of Jesus' result in our life. We have the right to draw near the throne of grace. Okay, I'm convinced, you say. So, how do I go from 0 to 60? Where do I begin? What do I start to do? Well, first consider to what you are devoted. We've had now 5 sermons about the apostles' teachings, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. What are you already devoted to? I don't know. What are you devoted to? What does devotion look like in your life? And then I invite you to hear the Word and the Spirit. Allow the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it to you in your life. And consider the question again. What am I devoted to? Ask God where He wants your increased devotion. Do I think that this person who maybe knows, yeah, I haven't really been as devoted as I should. I know. You're right, Pastor. I hear the word. I'm convicted of my sin. I know it. Do I expect that that person next week is going to be super Johnny Christian who's like, you know, we're writing books about him? Songs. I think Jeff could write a song about that super Christian. He writes songs about his wife. No, I don't think that's going to happen. The question isn't what I want you to do. The question is, ask God where He wants you to increase your devotion. What does the Holy Spirit of God want? Which part of the word just jumped off the page and slapped you across the face? You know what I'm talking about. It happens, right? It's sometimes you're reading the Bible and it's like a hand came to grab you one. Sorry. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever experienced that and you're not sure what that is, I'll tell you what that is. That's the Spirit of the risen Christ saying, you're my follower. You know my voice. Follow me. Ask Him where He wants your devotion. Does He want you to be more devoted to the Word more? Does He want you to start with teaching or the fellowship or the breaking of bread or prayer? What does He want from you? Not what I want. You don't come to my Bible study or my prayer time or come to the table of the Lord or come to church or come to the next fellowship opportunity because I told you to do it. What does the Spirit of God want from you? And then the result is we yield to His will. Once He's told us, we submit to His reign and to His rule over our... We allow His kingdom to come. That's what we do. Out of a heart of gratitude, join Jesus and His people. Engage God's community of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your love and Your faithfulness to us that, Lord, when we fell into sin, You were still faithful to us. You carried out the law in our behalf. When we violated and rebelled against You, You made a way through Jesus for us to have a relationship with You. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we submit ourselves to Your reign and Your rule over our lives, over our church. We submit ourselves to being devoted to the things that You call us to be devoted. Lord, You have the right to put a finger in our heart and say, I want more devotion from You in this area. And Lord, we will do it. Because we don't want to just be hearers of the word. By Your Spirit, we want to be doers of the word. We want to remain in the things that You call us to remain in. We want to do the things that are the natural face of the church. And Lord, we want to see You transform our lives individually, in the life of this church, in this community. And in all these things, Lord, might You be glorified as Jesus is exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name.